All right, good afternoon, everybody. Hope y'all are doing okay. Enjoying our semi-warm weather. It's that time of the year where it's like you think it's going to be nice, but you know it's going to be cold weather coming for a couple more weeks down the line before we get to real spring, summer weather. Today, we're going to continue on in our Transformation is Our Testimony sermon series. We're going to be talking about topic of romantic relationships. Romantic relationships. And so and I was telling some people it's difficult because there's so much to say about romantic relationships. There's so many questions we all have. And yet, we only have one sermon on this for this sermon series. So I can't say everything that there is about romantic relationships, but I think hopefully as we go through the word today, we will see how as God changes our understanding of romantic relationships, as he transforms our posture and our understanding of them, how that becomes a way we can testify to this world. And so today the message is titled, The Good Gifts from God. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 to 11. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 11. While you're getting there, whether you're trying to get to that passage on your paper Bible or on your phones, or it'll be up here too, I think the topic of relationships is something that is probably on many of our minds. I remember specifically when I entered college, more than 10 years ago now, the top three priorities on my list, my top three concerns was, one, will I be able to eat good food, right? Seriously, number one concern was I was eating Korean food three times a day, every day of my life, and I was like, how am I going to survive at college? I hope they have good food. That was concern number one. So number two was friends. As many of you guys know, I love and enjoy hanging out with people, having fun. Second concern was friends. And third was possibly females, right? Like, wow, college is a time to meet people. What's going to happen? What's the potential for romance here? And I know for many of us, whether we're way past college age, way before college age, I know romance and relationships are the things that often take up a lot of the space in our minds. It's the things that we think about maybe more than anything else we go throughout the day, right? Whether it's about romantic relationships, whether it's about sex, whether it's about marriage, whatever it might be, I know that that often takes so much of our brain energy. And so as we think about this topic that I know many of us are thinking about, that our society is consumed about, talking about, that our culture brings up all the time, the question for us is, well, what does God have to say about romantic relationships? How does knowing God, how does encountering Jesus change our understanding of these things? And that leads us to the one thing for today, which is that our eternal relationship status redefines our earthly ones. Our eternal relationship status redefines our earthly ones. And so we're going to read, and we'll see this as we go into 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 to 11. So I'll read it for us. It says here, from the word, it says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but to each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. I believe as we look into this passage today that God will speak to us. And so join me in prayer even as we continue on in this word together. Father, we thank you for gathering us here. Thank you for the word that you've given us. Well, thank you for the grace and the patience you've shown us, Lord, for your forgiveness and your redemption in our lives. Lord, we pray that even as we gather here, God, that you would be pleased. Lord, that you would soften our hearts to receive from you and to that there would be fertile soil in our hearts, God, for the seed of your word. Lord, we pray that even as you challenge us and you meet us here, that you would change how we live as we head out these doors back into our Monday through Saturday, Lord. So we thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we read this passage, the first thing that we see here is that we should celebrate good gifts from God. We should celebrate good gifts from God. In verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. And then he says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so Paul is saying that God has given each of us gifts. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12, he's been talking about spiritual gifts, different spiritual gifts that people have been given, and how God in his wisdom and his goodness has given different members different spiritual gifts. And now kind of picking up on that theme, he says that even when it comes to relationships, God has given people different gifts. The first gift that we see here that he's going to talk about is the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness. And as he highlights this gift of singleness, he addresses the singles and the widows who are in his church. And in verse 8 to 9, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And as he talks about the gift of singleness later on, we see that he says this singleness is a gift and has value because singleness allows us to be free from the anxieties of married life. Singleness is good because it allows us to be free from the anxieties of married life. That's what he says later on, in a couple of verses later, in chapter 7, verse 32 to 35. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Here, Paul is saying that just as he is, here we see that as he's writing, Paul is saying that he is single. And he's saying that I wish that other people who are single in the church would remain single, that it is a good thing to remain single. And one of the reasons he gives us for that is that singleness allows us to be free from some of the anxieties of married life. Right? Being single doesn't mean that you're free from all anxiety. I think many of us could testify to that, right? There's other anxieties in our lives, right? But you're free from the concerns, the costs, the anxieties of married life. And he says that is good because then you can focus on the Lord. And I think although we rarely, I think for many of us, we rarely may think about singleness as a good thing and thinking about it on those terms, I think many have found that indeed it is by being single that they have experienced freedom from some of those anxieties and costs. And because of that, they've been able to do things they wouldn't be able to do if they were married. Many of the missionaries around the world, about a third of the missionaries around the world, are single people, many of whom will testify to some of the benefits and helpfulness of being single. One such missionary is Raina Taylor, a missionary who served in Kenya. And she says, being single has meant that I am free to take risks that I might not take were I a mother of a family dependent on me. Being single has given me freedom to move around the world without having to pack up a household first. And this freedom has brought to me moments that I would not trade for anything else this side of eternity. And so just as Paul is saying here that singleness allows us to be free from anxieties, many people have experienced and can testify that there is a freedom that comes from being single that they can then use to be fully available for the Lord. Those of us who are now in relationships, those of us who are married, we can testify there are things we cannot do now because we are married, right? And that there was a time and a place where we could have, should have, would have done those things, but now we cannot because there are different costs and commitments to marriage. And so we see here that Paul first says that singleness allows us to be free from these anxieties. And very closely related, he says that singleness allows us to have undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what he says in verse 35. He says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That as you are free from some of the anxieties of marriage, that frees you up to give all of your devotion to serving the Lord, to knowing the Lord. And again, this is what is a testimony of many who find themselves giving of themselves fully to the Lord. Another missionary, this time Trevor Douglas, serving among the Filipinos, serving among the Ifugao people in the Philippines, he says, the first advantage of being single is that it's best adapted to perilous situations. In rugged life among primitive tribes, in guerrilla-infested areas, or in disease and famine, the single man has only himself to worry about. Paul claims that being single and male best fits the shortness of the time. Doing God's work is a momentary thing. Advantages and opportunities come and go very quickly. The single lifestyle enables one to get the most out of the time God gives for his work. One of my chief delights is that I don't have to fit my ministry around a family schedule. I don't have to be at home at a certain time each night. My time is the Filipino's time. Again, he's just saying that because he's single, he's able to give of himself an undivided attention to the Lord in a way he wouldn't if he was married or if he was a husband or a father. That though there are many good things about marriage, which we'll get to in a moment, that it often comes with a cost. And so here Paul says that singleness is a gift, that singleness is good, that there are these benefits to being single, that there's a gift, that some people in the church are called and given this gift of singleness. However, I think even though we say it's a gift of singleness, I think it's easy to miss the value of singleness. I think many of us don't see singleness as a gift or as a good thing, and we'll get to that in a moment. But even for those of us who think singleness is a good thing, I think oftentimes we miss the real value of singleness. Because in our culture, when people celebrate singleness, it's because there's freedom from commitment, so that they don't have to worry about other people, so that they get more freedom to just do what they want to do and enjoy what they want to enjoy. In a sense, I think for our world and sometimes for ourselves, we value singleness because it's easier to be self-centered when you're single. You can be more self-centered with your time, more self-centered with your preferences, with your money, with your energy. And it's easy to end up valuing singleness because it's just beneficial for you in being self-centered. And sometimes it comes out in more noble-looking ways, right? In our singleness, we can, you know, advance in our careers, be able to take vacations and enjoy things we wouldn't otherwise be able to. But at the end of the day, it's easy to enjoy singleness because it helps us to be more self-centered. But valuing singleness for how much it makes life easier for you, it's like using a Van Gogh painting as a mouse pad, right? You're just finding the value of the thing in the wrong way. It's like this jar that I found as I was reading the news, right? I think 5 years ago or so, this French family was using this jar as an umbrella stand, which means that they put umbrellas in it, you know what I'm saying? Because that's what they thought. This jar is valuable. Why? Because it provides this function of being this umbrella stand. Little did they know, this white and blue dragon jar was actually from an old, like centuries old, from some Chinese dynasty. And when the antique seller appraised it and sold it at the auction, it ended up selling for more than $20 million. The value of this jar was that it was so old, had so much culture, so much artistry, and the value of it was worth, someone paid more than $20 million for it. But they missed the value of it. They thought it was just functionally helpful as an umbrella stand. And I think for some of us, when we think about singleness, we see some of those functional things of, oh, I can do what I want, right? I can do the things that make me happy or the things that I enjoy according to my preferences. And we miss the value of what Paul says singleness brings. Paul says it brings freedom from those things for the purpose of undivided devotion to the Lord. And so I think it's easy for us to see the value of singleness in the wrong way. And here we're challenged to say, when we view this time of singleness that we have, or even the gift of singleness that we may have, do I see its value in that I can pursue God wholeheartedly apart from some of the anxieties and the costs of marriage? I think for some of us, it's not so much that we don't see the value of singleness, but I think as easy as it is to miss the value of singleness, I think it's also just easy to view God's gift as a curse. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us, when we even hear this idea that singleness or celibacy is a gift, there's something inside of you that cringes. Like, ugh, how could that be good? How could being called to a lifetime of singleness, how could that be a good thing? And I think many of us, though mentally we may agree that, okay, Paul says it's a gift, even though we might say with our mouths, okay, it's good, I think if we're honest with ourselves, in our hearts, we don't actually view the gift of celibacy or singleness as a good thing. I think actually many of us, we view it as a curse. We view it as, no, this is horrible. There's something better that God should be giving me, but he is not giving me this. And if we miss the value of it, we end up thinking that it is a bad gift. It's like a child who maybe for his 7th birthday receives $40,000 from his grandparents for his college education. But the child at 7 years old doesn't want that. He wants toys, right? He's pissed off that his grandparents didn't buy him the newest, I don't know what kids play with, Legos, Paw Patrol, right? He's so angry. He thinks, this gift sucks. Who wants this gift? I want Paw Patrol, right? And I think for many of us, it's hard for us when we see God says it's a good gift, but we don't think it's a good gift. And I think there's a question that arises, say, why? Why do you think? Why is it so deeply ingrained in you that singleness is not a good gift from God? What is it about it that makes it such a bad thing, a curse in our hearts? I think that's the challenge here, as Paul says, no, this is a good gift in light of a God who knows you and has saved you and has redeemed you, a God who has loved you with an undying, unending, unchanging love, that there is nothing better for you than to live a life completely sold out and devoted to him, that the best thing there is for you is to live in the calling that he's given you, whether that be singleness or whether that be marriage. And I think we have to wrestle with, yeah, why do we, if God says it's a good gift, why do I feel like it's such a curse? And I think we can see that when we're like, oh yeah, oh, that person's called to celibacy? Good for them. They're called to singleness? Good for them. I hope God would never do that to me, you know. I think it just shows that we don't actually trust and believe God, and that actually maybe we start putting relationship, putting marriage, putting this kind of connection with other people above the satisfaction we're supposed to have in God. The second gift that Paul talks about is the gift of marriage. As he talks about the gift of marriage, he starts addressing those who are married. He says in verse 10 and 11, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. He says this in verse 10 and 11. And here, I think the reason that Paul is focusing, when he's talking to the married people, the reason why he's focusing on the issue of divorce is because marriage reflects Jesus' covenant relationship with the church. Marriage reflects Jesus' covenant relationship with the church. And we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor too much about marriage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 28, this is what it says where we see this. Paul writes here, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body and his, himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." I think this is the premier verses where we see the purpose of God's design in marriage. That marriage is not just for fun. It's not just an environment so you can have sex and make babies. But marriage is, there's a deeper meaning to marriage than that. That marriage reflects the commitment that God shows his people. It shows the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's kind of like this. There's a movie a couple years ago came out. I think many of us have seen it. It's called Zootopia. I think many of us have probably seen this movie, right? I mean, you don't have to like it, but you hope you can like it too, right? But Zootopia is what? Zootopia is a movie about this rabbit who's a police officer who's trying to solve some crimes and has the help of a fox. Right? That's what the movie's about. But what is it really about? Yeah, what is it really about? It's about diversity. It's about fighting against racism. It's about, you know, going against racial profiling. That's what the movie is really about. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry, right? And so if you're a child, you may genuinely think this movie, Zootopia, is just about this rabbit. I don't even remember her name. Just about the rabbit. And just about how rabbits and foxes can be friends, right? But no, there's a deeper meaning to the movie. And if, as you understand the deeper meaning of the movie, it helps you to understand and appreciate the movie more, right? If you miss the deeper meaning of the movie, you missed out on the bigger picture, the bigger impact and significance it's supposed to have. Similarly, there's a movie. This one, I don't think some of y'all have seen because it's old, right? But it's a Detroit movie, kind of. Right? This movie, RoboCop. This was made before some of y'all were born. At least maybe some of y'all know who RoboCop is because he's on Super Smash Bros., okay? But RoboCop, any of y'all remember? I think he is. Sorry. But RoboCop is what? RoboCop is a movie about this police officer that dies an excruciating death, and then they use him to become this android police officer that goes around bringing justice to the city. But what you may not have known, or maybe you do, is that the director, when he was making this movie, some of the decisions he made was that he wanted to incorporate and make RoboCop a Christ-like figure. This is what the director says, Paul Verhoeven. He says, "When I got the script, I realized that RoboCop had something to do, for me at least, with Jesus. These themes of crucifixion, resurrection, and even at the end when Murphy is walking over the water, the line that Murphy says, 'There, I am not arresting you anymore.' I thought that was an American Jesus." Right? And in some ways, the whole movie is about an authoritarian, powerful figure who embraces his humanity. Right? And so even the movie, like, if you just watch RoboCop, this one's really old, and I think in the past it was known for how gory and violent it was. But and you miss out on some of the deeper significance of the movie if you didn't know that RoboCop was supposed to be this kind of Christ-like character. Christ-like very loosely. He goes around shooting and killing people, so very loosely. but, right? And the more you realize, oh, this is the actual meaning. This is what it's supposed to represent. You're able to better appreciate and better understand the movie. And similarly, Paul says, to better understand marriage, you have to see that marriage is actually about the relationship between Jesus and the church. You have to understand the whole point of this kind of commitment was to demonstrate what it was that Jesus committed himself to people, and that he was never going to go back on his people. And that's why he emphasizes, don't get divorced. The whole point is you showing this commitment to each other through the thick and the thin. That even when it's difficult, even when one side is wrong, even when both sides are messed up, even when it's sinful everywhere, the purpose of marriage is to show this undying love and commitment that God has for his people. And that's the significance of marriage. And later on, Paul does go to share that there are different exceptions to the rule to not to get divorced, right? He doesn't mention it here, but Jesus talks about divorce is only permissible on the grounds of sexual immorality. And here, later on, Paul will say that divorce is permissible when the other person leaves. But basically, he's saying the emphasis, the reason why when he's speaking to married people, he's telling them not to get divorced, is because he's saying the purpose of your marriage is to demonstrate the undying commitment between Jesus and the church, and how much God loves you. And that's why he's saying that. And so if you miss that, it's like watching Zootopia and thinking it's about animals. If you miss that, it's like watching RoboCop and not knowing that he's supposed to symbolize something deeper. And so here, that's why he's saying marriage is a gift. Marriage is a gift because it helps us to understand the relationship between Jesus and his people more. It helps us to appreciate all the more the forgiveness and the love and the commitment that it has entailed. Now, the thing is, just as it's easy to struggle with the gift of singleness, I think it's easy to struggle with the gift of marriage, right? For marriage, I think for many of us, it's easy to make marriage more than a good gift, but it's easy to let God's gift become an idol. It's easy to let God's gift become an idol. And I say that because for some of us, you know, we think and we care more about just being married, just being in a relationship, than any of these things. Like, all you want to do is just be in a relationship. Why? Because you don't want to not be in a relationship, you know? Or because the people around you tell you that you got to be in a relationship, right? Or you think you're going to find some sort of fulfillment or satisfaction that is unavailable except for being in a romantic relationship. I feel like it's like that joke. I can't remember who said it, but they were saying, like, if it was your wedding night and you had been a virgin your whole life and it was on your wedding night and Jesus came back on your wedding night right before you about to do the deed, and you'd be like, Jesus, just give me a couple more hours. All I need is a couple more hours and then you can take me home, right? But I think for many of us, that's how we live. We feel as though that we are not fully human, or that you have not really lived life unless you are married or unless you're in a romantic relationship. I think many of us have bought into that lie, that we think that if you want to be satisfied and content in life, if you want to live life to the fullest, you have to have a romantic relationship. And that is what is, you know, that you cannot compromise. That's the non-negotiable to life. I think many of us have bought into that lie. And you see it because all we talk about, all we think about is getting that romantic relationship or moving to marriage. And yet, the sad part is that marriage will never be able to satisfy all the needs and all the desires and all the hopes that you have for it. Because when you're in a relationship, I mean, I think any one of us who has ever been in a relationship, you know this, right? You know the person you're in a relationship with, they're not perfect. They're going to mess up. Even if they're the best kinds of peoples, they're going to mess up. They're going to do you wrong in some way, shape, or form. And then if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to do them wrong in some way, shape, or form. And so if you think that being in a relationship or getting married is just happy all the time, it's going to be good, like you're just going to be sadly mistaken. Because you're going to find that this, especially as you commit to this person and you get to know this person more and more, you're going to find they're even more messed up than you thought they were. Like every year you're going to realize they are even more messed up than I thought they were. And again, if you're humble, you'll realize I am more messed up than I thought before. Like, I didn't know I was petty like that. I didn't know I was messed up like that. And so marriage itself can never fulfill the hopes that we have for it because it's a union between two sinners. And as much as our movies tell us that it's like happily ever after or forever, right? Actually, Jesus says something crazy. I don't know if we've thought about this, but in Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And what's important to draw out from here is that marriage is something that God has given us for this life, on this side of eternity. But for the rest of eternity, even if you had the best of marriages here, the rest of eternity, you will not be married the way you are now here. That people don't marry in heaven. That because of our perfect relationship with God and with one another, we will not have marriage. And so every marriage, even the best of marriages, is temporary. It really is just until you die. And so, but yet, for some of us, it's easy to pull our full hope and desire into romantic relationships and into this idea of marriage. And so here we see that God gives us one of these two gifts, either the gift of singleness or the gift of marriage. And it's easy to favor one over the other. It's easy to view one as a curse and drift towards idolatry towards the other. But we see that God has given these things, supposed to be both of these things for good, and both of these things for us. We see that because, like I said, we connect it to what Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Ultimately, both of these gifts, singleness and marriage, both of those things are given to us to make much of God, to make the most of God, whether that's in undivided devotion and love to the Lord in singleness, or whether that's by reflecting his relationship with his church in marriage. That both of those things are not the goal in and of themselves, but both of those things serve to glorify God. Both of those things serve to serve other people by helping them see aspects of God. And so that leads us just to the second and last point, that we can't understand even the fullness and the goodness of these gifts if we don't really know the giver, which is why we have to prioritize the giver over the gifts. We have to prioritize the giver over the gifts. Again, in verse 7, Paul says that, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." And for this, I just have two questions for us as we think about how we need to prioritize the giver over the gifts. And the first question I have is, do we love God above all? Do we love God above all? Or another way you could ask it is God enough for you? Is God enough for you? In Psalm 73, 25 to 26, it says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I think that's the one question that I have for us today. That the first question is God enough for you? When you think about your life, is being in a good, right relationship with God, is that enough for you? If not, what is it? What is it that you think is much more important than that? What do you think is more necessary than being right with God? And I ask it genuinely. What are the actual desires of our hearts? I think for some of us, it's easy to be like, oh, you know what? Loving God is the right answer. Of course it's the right answer. Yup, I love God. But the reality is, in your heart, there may be things that you desire more than God. And if you don't know what that is, that's not going to help you. Right? If you just try to ignore it, it's not going to help you. What are those things that you desire more than God? And I want to encourage you to bring that before God, or even work through it. Think about it. Is that what's really going to make your life amazing and awesome? Because I can tell you, I'm sure you can find someone who has the very thing that you want, and they're still not satisfied in their life apart from God. Right? Some of us, it's like you just want that career, or you just want that money. You want to have the financial freedom to do whatever you want. Or you want to have the financial freedom to pass on money to your kids. Both of those things, neither of them are bad. But you will find literally millions of people who have those things and yet are not satisfied in life. That there's still something that they're aching for. It could be relationships. Maybe you're like, no, how can I be satisfied with God if I have bad relationships, bad romantic relationships, if I'm not in a romantic relationship? And yet you will find that romantic relationships are not a guarantee of a good, full life either. There's so many ways. You could get married to the quote-unquote perfect person. And then we hit situations like COVID. Or we hit situations like accidents that happen. And even this person you thought you could build the whole rest of your life with, they could pass away. And you realize, man, you had put your whole trust and faith that your relationship with this person, that was what's going to make your life satisfying. But no fault of your own or even of that person. And you realize that is not what you can build your life on. So the question that we have to wrestle with is, can we say, along with this psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I think that's the question we got to wrestle with. Because I think for many of us, we have a lot of desires. And some of the desires in and of themselves are not bad. But when we desire those things more than God, when we elevate those things to the level of idols, that's when it's not good for you. Because it's going to, one, it never delivers what it says it's going to deliver. And two, it's not going to last. And so for you, you're going to end up at the end of your life either sadly mistaken or sorely pissed off that you never got the life that you thought you needed to, that you wanted to get. And so that's one of the questions that we have is, do we love God above all? Do we trust him? Are we satisfied in God? And the second question is, do we trust God more than we trust ourselves? Do we trust God more than we trust ourselves? I say this because I think, especially in the area of relationships, it's easy to feel like God is not doing his part. That he is not doing right. That his plan is not as good as your plan. His timeline is not as good as your timeline. His choices are not as good as your choices. I think for many of us, that is how we might feel at some level. That God could be trusted with a lot of things. God could be trusted with my Sunday afternoon. But God can't be trusted with what my romantic relationships are going to look like. Because he's been sleeping. That's how we might really feel. Right? Or he's like late. Like, what is God doing? Hello? I've been ready since 7 years ago. Hello? Right? And the question is, do we trust God? Do we trust that he knows what he's doing? That his plans for us is better than our own plans? Whether that is in marriage or in singleness. Right? In Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, how many of us, many of us, we have that testimony. There was something we thought we really wanted, right? And we didn't get it at the time we wanted it. And yet, when you got it a couple of years later, you realize, man, it was such a good thing you didn't get it earlier. Because earlier, you wouldn't have been prepared for it. You would have missed it, dropped it, messed it up. And so you're like, man, even though it was so much later than I desired, I thank God he didn't give it to me when I was earlier. When it was earlier, when I was unprepared for it. Right? Or things we think we really needed this, and then we realize, we see someone else who got it, And their lives fall apart, and you're like, whoa, I'm glad God didn't give me the thing I wanted, right? The question is, do we trust God more than ourselves? God tells us in Romans that he works together for our good. Do we believe that? Do we believe even his timeline when it's different from ours, when his choices and preferences, when it's different from ours, do we believe that it's for our good? And I ask these questions because when we say that our transformation is our testimony, I think much of our testimony when it comes to romantic relationships is this, is that whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we're somewhere in between, is when we are content to be where we are, to live the calling that God has given us, I think that is a testimony to the world around us. Like everyone around us. Am I tripping? Everyone around us freaking out. Are they going to be alone for the rest of their lives? Right? Freaking out. Is this marriage going to be okay? Freaking out. Like, can I trust this person I'm in a relationship with? And when you're able to be content to say, you know what? I have these desires, but I trust in the Lord in this timing. I'm making the most of what he's given me now. I'm able to give him my undivided attention as much as I can. Or even as I pursue marriage, I know why I'm pursuing it. When you're able to respond with that kind of contentment, with that kind of assurance, I think it's a testimony to the rest of the world. Right? So many of our friends, they're in relationships, they don't even know why they're in a relationship. They're just like, well, I messaged her and I started talking to her, she started talking to me, and then now we're in a relationship, you know? Right? Why do you want to get married? I don't know, because I want to have kids. Right? And having kids is not a bad desire, right? But if that's all that there is to it, it doesn't make the fullness of what marriage should be and supposed to be. And so when we're able to be content, no matter how God has called us, no matter where we are, when we're able to be confident about why and what we're doing in this period of our lives, I think that is a testimony to the rest of the world. And so I think when we look at this word, we see that there is a relationship that is so important for you. Right? There is a relationship that you cannot compromise in investing in. But that relationship is first and foremost with God. And it's out of that relationship with God that it helps us to have a proper perspective of both singleness and of marriage. And I think that's what leads us in God. That's what gives us hope and assurance in the midst of the difficulty. And the truth is that there is actually only one marriage that will last forever. Right? Even the, you know, sometimes, you know, you see celebrities getting married. And sometimes, I don't know if you feel like this, but sometimes I'm like, I really hope this one lasts. Like, they seem like wholesome people. They don't look like they're stuck in the drama of stuff. I really hope things last. Like, when I see John Krasinski and Emily Blunt, I don't know if y'all know them. Right, Jim from The Office, Emily Blunt in a bunch of movies. I'm like, I hope their marriage lasts because they're like just a wholesome group of people, you know? Or like Terry Crews and his wife. I'm like, I hope that lasts. I love Terry Crews. He's showing so much maturity. I'm like, I hope that lasts. They've been through so much stuff and they're good to each other. But the reality is there's only one marriage that will last for eternity. And in Revelation 19, it says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The greatest marriage you will ever be a part of is in the marriage between God and his people. And whether you're married in this life or whether you're single in this life, we can be a part of the marriage that lasts forever. Because God in his mercy, even though we did not deserve to be in a good relationship with God, he said, "You know what? I'm going to send my own son so that he can die, so he can make you acceptable before me, so that you can be unified with me, so that you can be connected to me, so you can be made right with me." right? That despite all the ways we messed up, specifically all the ways you messed up in your life when it comes to romance, when it comes to sex, when it comes to relationships, despite all the ways you've been done wrong and that you've done people wrong, despite all the ways that you don't have credibility as a good person or whatever, despite all the ways you've rebelled against God, I'm going to make it possible for you to be forgiven and redeemed and adopted so that you could be a part of this marriage that will last forever. And that's the hope that we have in Christ, that for even if you're not married in this life, for the rest of eternity, you will be a part of a marriage. That if you have a good marriage in this life, all the more you will be able to experience even a better one and greater one for all of eternity. And that's why the one thing for today is that our eternal relationship status redefines our earthly ones. How can we respond? The first thing I have here for us is that we can get right with God. We can get right with God. That is the one relationship that will affect your life the most. And I say that as someone who has experienced that, right, in my life. That more than any other thing, right, this relationship with God has affected my whole life, my career, my relationship status, what I'm doing, even the areas of my life that I'm working on. Everything about my life has been impacted because of my relationship with God. And despite all the ways, and some of y'all know, I'm still working on a lot of these areas of my life where I'm a little messed up, you know what I'm saying, where I'm a little meaner, ruder, more selfish than I need to be. Despite all of that, that by God's grace, that we can approach him and be known by him. And even if there's been times in your life, even right now, even when you hate him, even when you despised him, that by God's grace, he said, you know what? I'm going to send my son to die for your sake. So that if you trust in him, I'm going to forgive all that. And you're going to get to experience the fullness of this love that never changes, that no one else could possibly offer. And so the first thing I think we need to do is get right with God. Whether you're single, whether you're in a relationship, whether you're married, it doesn't matter. The most important thing, are you right with God? Because if you're not right with God, you're not going to be right with your partner. And if you're not right with with God, you're not going to have a right view of even your own life and your singleness. The first thing is that to get right with God. Second thing is to pray that he would help you to love him more than anyone else. Pray that he would help you love him more than anyone else. You know, this is the counterintuitive logic of the gospel, which is that if you spend all your energy in loving your spouse, if you spend all your energy in loving your kids, then actually you will start freaking out because you realize how far short you fall in being a perfect spouse, perfect partner, perfect parent, perfect child. In any of these relationships, if you try your hardest, if that's your goal, is to love them as best as you ever could and as much as they deserve, you're going to realize you can't meet that. And it's going to start freaking you out. But ironically, when you start loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, actually that puts you in a position to be able to then actually love those people, your partner, your parents, your spouse, your siblings, whoever it is. It actually puts us in a position to be able to love them better than when we were only focusing on loving them. Why? Because we're receiving such a great unconditional love. And now we're empowered to love much better than we could ever love on our own. So I you know, one way we can respond is just to pray that he would help us to love him the most. Third is to choose to trust his story instead of the world's. Choose to trust his story instead of the world's. Like I said, our world, our culture has its own idea about the value of singleness, has its own idea about the value of marriage. And it goes back and forth. It goes back and forth. Like, if you look at the Disney movies of the past, all of the Disney movies of the past, one of the main focuses on what is the romantic aspect between one of the main characters and one of the other characters, right? Okay, and you saw culture was so intense, even brainwashing, but for the kids, right? Like, you have to find your Prince Charming, or you have to find your princess. It's all about that. And now you start looking at some of these Disney movies, and it's not about that. I don't know if y'all seen Raya and the Last Dragon, or if y'all, okay, I'm not gonna say nothing, but, you know, or if you've seen, like, Frozen 2, right? All of these Disney princess movies, which, no shame, I enjoy, right? Those movies, what are they emphasizing? It's not romantic relationships anymore. It's about the empowering aspect of being yourself, or the, you know, or loving your family. All good things, right? But culture is going to swing back and forth. They're going to say their own story about the value of singleness, about the value of marriage. And the challenge for us is to say, when we read the word, do I, can I view marriage, singleness, relationship according to the story that God tells us versus the story of the world? And lastly, choose to celebrate his good gift in your life. Choose to celebrate his good gift in your life. You know, I think we know this. Like, we are surrounded by complainers. And we are often complainers, right? And it's like socially acceptable and sometimes socially beneficial to complain a little bit. You know what I'm saying? It makes you realistic. You know, people realize you're not like some super goody two-shoes, right? But, I mean, that's everyone around us, we just complaining. If you're single, you're complaining about it. If you're married, you're complaining about it. If you're in a relationship, you're complaining about it. If you're not in a relationship, you're complaining about it. But what does it look like? What would it look like for us to be people who could celebrate what God is doing in our lives, no matter where we are? And say, hey, in this season, I'm able to do all of these things. I'm going to celebrate God and his good gift because of that. Or in this season, I'm learning what it looks like to prepare for marriage. And you know what? I'm going to celebrate that. I'm thankful for every opportunity that God is working on my character. What would it look like? What kind of testimony would that show people, right? When everyone is complaining about their singleness and you're able to celebrate it. When everyone is complaining about their relationships and you're able to celebrate it. I think that is a testimony, right? It's a fourth way that we can respond to this message. As we close out, I want to share a short story. This was recently an article on the Gospel Coalition. Some of y'all know that website has different Christian articles. And it talks about this lady. Her name is Karen Angela Bishop. She grew up in Baltimore, but she went to Yale. And after she went to Yale, she became so good at acting that she was acting in regional plays, was in a musical at the Kennedy Center. And eventually, she was hosting a show, a radio show on Praise 106.5. I don't know if any of y'all have heard that radio station before. And she was sharing about how, you know, she was about 40 years old by that time, and how she was in this tension, right, where she was content with being single, but she had this desire to be married. And she had always felt like she had to choose, but one of the deans at a seminary was telling her, it's okay to wrestle with that. It's okay to be in that moment in space. And as a 40-year-old lady, she ended up going to the seminary. And at this seminary, she met a guy. She met a guy who happened to be her professor. Sounds kind of shady. Read the article. Not that shady, okay? They did everything they could to respect each other, be honorable, etc., right? But even then, like, she just didn't know if it was going to work out. She is a little older, and he was even older than she was. He was 60 at the time. And so at first glance, she was like, this is weird. Yeah, exactly. She was like, this is weird. This is not going to work out. All this stuff happened, this background. But after a while, she was like, you know, actually, maybe God is doing something here. And she realized, as she was thinking about it, she's like, hey, he's old. She's kind of old, but man, this guy's a really good guy. Loves the Lord, doing all these things. And so she reconsiders what she's going to do. And, you know, she writes him this letter. Hey, basically, she shot him down once. The second time, she's like, hey, if you're open to it, I will want to reevaluate some of the things we talked about. Because when I see you and see me, like, I see this possible, this potential for kingdom partnership together. And as she gave him that letter, you know, they were able to have that conversation. And, you know, in a couple of months, they ended up being married. And now they've been married for more than 10 years. And they've been living this life. They're both seminary professors. And the crazy thing is that her and her husband, they're actually my seminary professors. I've taken a couple classes with them. Okay, I didn't expect all that, but, you know, and they've seen God working in their life and working through their life, right? And, you know, it's I think, just a show of God's timing, just because even though it was later on in her life, there is such richness in this marriage that not only they testify about, but I've seen for myself, right? The way they're able to partner with one another as they teach us in our class and they lead us. And at the end of this interview, this is what the article says. It says, more seriously, she remembers the primary question she had as a single woman in her, for 42 years. Is Jesus enough? When she got married, the question was the same. Is Jesus enough? She knows that whatever the future brings them, the question won't change. Is Jesus enough? Carl is right there with her. Jesus has to be enough. And when I read this story, I just thought it was such a good example of people who had just learned to be content, celebrate where they were, trust in the Lord, and God, in a way that probably none of us would have thought, brought them together so that both in singleness and now in marriage, they're able to glorify God together. And that's just one story that started with someone who was single and got married later. But for all of us, whether we're called to singleness for a period or for our life, or for marriage, if we're called to marriage, that God, at the end of the day, the question is not singleness in marriage, but the question is Jesus enough? Is my eternal relationship status, me and God, is that enough? Is that good? And am I right with God? And so with that, I'm going to ask us to stand as we close out and respond together.